In the book of Deuteronomy, for our guests, we didn't get very far last week, and we're not going to get very far this week either. Eventually, we might. So let me get my notes out here. We'll be in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Beloved Lord God, we again thank you for this opportunity to gather together as a family of believers, and to come to your word knowing that it is how you speak to us today. And so help us to understand what you would lay upon our hearts this morning, and guide our thoughts, and help us to focus, and help us to learn through the work of your Holy Spirit in your word. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. See, they keep changing the gadgets on me. Now you got three buttons, none of which appear to be labeled. There are two.
Receivers in the back corner. Yeah.
In the back corner of the.
Of that sanctuary.
Oh. You just want to go ahead a slide for me? Maybe it's not turned on. I don't know. What's that? Oh, did I? Did I almost blind you? Oh, the first one. Okay, that's the laser one. Oh, it was there for a second. All right. So this was our memory verse that we started last week, Deuteronomy 6:4. I thought if I put it up, I know a lot of us are visual learners, not auditory, so seeing it in print I know helps me a ton. So Deuteronomy 6:4, you want to read it with me? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. All right, so that's what we're trying to learn as we go through Deuteronomy. So, all right, let's go to Deuteronomy 1:1. Back up to where we were last week. Just got a few things from the first passages I want to emphasize again or cover that we didn't. Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Disahab. Now it says all Israel here, right? Now we can't take this woodenly literal to mean that every single person in Israel heard Moses talk, right? They had, you know, when they left Egypt, do you remember how many males there were, of adult males, when they left Egypt, the Bible says, roughly? Anybody have a guess? It's about 600,000. So just talking to the men would have been difficult, let alone the women, and can you imagine that many unruly children and trying to hear the message? We know we struggle with it. So he spoke to the representatives of Israel, and they took that message to the people. You know, the representatives of the tribes, and also we know that it was written down at some point as well and shared with the people. So, you know, we don't have to take it woodenly literal. A lot of people that want to criticize the Bible when they've already decided they don't like the Bible will take this and say, well, that's ridiculous. It says that. We know that can't be true. Therefore, we'll just reject the entire Bible. But we do that all the time, right? We still use the exact same type of phraseology today. Like, we will talk about the president is going to address the nation. Right? In a State of the Union address. Does it once or twice a year? I don't know how many often it is. I never watch it. But he does it, right? He doesn't address every man, woman, and child in the nation. Right? So we use that kind of terminology all the time, and it's no big deal. It's just people that want to throw stones at things will look at every little thing, and so it's not a big deal. All right, verses 2 through 5. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying. So again, we read this passage last week, and we're going to talk about that defeat of those guys in chapter 3. It mentions Horeb here in verse 2. That's just Mount Sinai. It's another term for Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy tends to call it Horeb most of the time. So that's kind of, you can see where their the reference point is. It mentions it's the first day of the 11th month, so this is the January-February time frame according to our calendar. And as we talked about last week, this is roughly 1400 BC, so this is the time. And we know that Joshua, from the book of Joshua, we know that Joshua will take over at the time of Passover, the leadership, which is the first month of their calendar. And so this address by Moses is within the last 2 months of his life. Because we're in the 11th month, and by the first month, Joshua is going to take over after Moses dies. So it's in the last 2 months of his life. And now we're going to begin a very long section that's going to extend into chapter 4 of a historical review of what God has done for his people. And as we talked about a little bit last week, Deuteronomy is a book of a covenant. It's a covenant that God is retelling to the people because the first group has passed away and you got the second generation now. And so what it starts out is reviewing why God, the king of this covenant, why it is right for him to have these people as his subjects and make a covenant with him, because it's going to remind him all the things he has done to deliver them, protect them, provide for them, just as any king, good king would do for his subjects. And in this case, his subjects are the Israelites. And at the time that this was written, the other the treaties that were written at this time in other nations, in you know, not godly nations, like those of the Hittites, had the same structure, basically, of what we'll see in Deuteronomy. They would start with this section, this historical prologue that sets up the conditions of why these two groups have come to have this relationship. And so it's reminding them of how they got to the point they were. And this was done to emphasize the care of the king for his weaker subjects. And so it will eventually then go into, okay, here's what the details of our covenant are, laying down the law, Deuteronomy, and then the blessings and the curses that will happen to the people if they keep or do not keep, so how the king will provide. So the rough outline is just this: I am the king and you are my subjects, and this history that we have tells us why, and that's what we're going to get into here in the coming weeks, in the next few chapters. And then here are the conditions of the covenant. Here are the blessings that I will bestow on you as your king if you're obedient to me and keep my covenant, and here are the punishments if you do not. But Deuteronomy is, as you'd expect, because it's written from God to his people, it's more than that. There's many places where it'll be an aside, and it'll be like a sermon, encouraging you, reminding you, okay, here's these details, but now this is what it really means to us and why it means to it. So you see kind of that sermon aspects at times, sort of like we saw in the book of Hebrews last year. You know, it'd be very detailed oriented, talking about, you know, very detailed doctrine about Jesus and the covenant, and then it would go, okay, now this is how we should live, this is how our faith should be encouraged, those kind of things. We'll see that here in Deuteronomy as well. That makes sense? Questions or comments or additions to that? Okay. Interrupt at any time, by the way. Deuteronomy verses 6 through 8. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country, the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." So here God is giving the extent of this land. He's talking about all this land he is giving to them. And here's what should be from these different coordinates and what will cover. Because of their unfaithfulness, if you remember in the Old Testament, they don't drive out all the nations that they're supposed to. They don't wipe them out. So they, under this early time that goes into the period of Joshua and and Judges, they don't take over all that land. They may have during the times of David and Solomon, but they didn't immediately coming into the Promised Land because of their disobedience. Now look at verse 8 again, because this is important, because it's really defining God's understanding of himself in some sense and telling the people. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. Right? It's God's land. You know, you have this nation, or nations actually, that he is bringing, using the Israelite people to execute judgment on, to wipe them out, clear them out of the land. But it's God's land that these people are just on right now. And he's deciding, because it is, he gets to decide who he's going to give it to. And so he's giving it to the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about very clearly. I have placed the land before you, because it's his. Go in and possess it. You know, take ownership of it as his subjects. So obviously he is still the rightful owner, even if they're living on it. Excuse me. All right. Now I want to back up to verse 6. We're going to do a bit of a diversion here for a little while. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain." So in most, if not all, of your Bibles, the word Lord there is in all caps. Maybe small caps, but all caps nonetheless. Is anybody that doesn't have that kind of print in their Bible? It's unlikely, because almost every English translation will use that. All right? So, I want to talk about what that is. But first, I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. Deuteronomy 5:11, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So you see a couple times there as well, the Lord is in all caps, and obviously this is an important verse that we're all familiar with, right? This is part of the Ten Commandments of not taking the name of the Lord in vain. And so, if you recall, we've learned a lot of times about the Jewish leadership and the rabbis and the Pharisees. They took the laws that were in the Bible, and they tended to make hedges further and further apart so that they wouldn't violate God's law. They had a good intent at times, but then it got to the point, like when Jesus was around, don't heal on the Sabbath because we're trying to honor the Sabbath. You know, so they really twisted what God had commanded them. And you see that here in this verse. They've taken Deuteronomy 5:11, not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, that's an important thing, and so they had a, you know, perhaps a good intent of not wanting to do that. And so what they decided to do several hundred years before the time of Jesus was, well, we'll just quit saying it and we'll quit writing it. By just avoiding the name, the actual name of God completely, that means we won't take it in vain. Well, none of us use God's name that's given in the Old Testament today, but how many of us do or hear God's name being used in vain today? Right? We hear it all the time, right? Just by the word, using the word God, it's clear who they're intending. So it doesn't solve the problem, unfortunately. But that's what they did. So they decided that to avoid taking his name in vain, we'll just quit saying it and we'll quit writing it. And so every use of the actual name of God, so when you see the all caps here in Deuteronomy 5:11 two times, that's actually originally in the Hebrew when God gave this word to Moses was the actual name of God. The Yahweh that we hear, we sometimes hear it is in the very Anglicanized, the English, the Jehovah, but there's no J in Hebrew. So anyway, so it's Yahweh. So right here, Deuteronomy 5:11, when it was given to Moses, said, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So they just decided, well, we're going to change all those from Yahweh to Lord, and well, Lord isn't a name, so then you have to add the to make it really make sense in English, so now we have the Lord every time to get those two things. So that's what they did. How many times in the Old Testament do you think the name of Yahweh, or now the Lord, is used? Anybody have a guess in the Old Testament? Nobody wants to just throw out a wild guess? 700, that's a good guess. Thank you for being brave. Seven's a perfect number. That's a good logic, good biblical logic. Yeah, you're a little bit low. Anybody want to guess higher than that? 7,000, now you're really close. Yeah. It really depends who counts it. 6,500 to 6,800 times in the Old Testament. So God decided when he was delivering it to these Hebrew people over the centuries that he would use his own name. He would tell them to use his name. He would tell the prophets to use my name. He would tell Moses to write it down. All those things. You know, 6,500, 6,800 times. And of course, then the Jews decided, well, that's really a bad idea, God. We're going to replace it with something else. You know, we know he gave us the word, but that's dangerous. So they just decided. So it's a little strange. So sometimes, now when we read our Bible, it gets us some strange verses. Here's one we're all very familiar with. Psalm 110. Let's turn to that. We actually read this a couple times last year in our study of the book of Hebrews. And I don't think we talked about it. Maybe we did. Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, I'll wait till you get there. I still hear pages turning because I want you to see it. Because if I say it, it's not very helpful. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." But you notice that the two lords there are printed differently. So they want us, even now, the English writer, printers want us to realize these are two different things, but we're just going to use the same word. But if you're just listening, "The Lord says to my Lord," it sounds like the same thing. But they're two distinct things, right? So this is really, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And so the distinct personalities really come out there, which I think is really helpful. So, strangely enough, a human tradition that started 2,400-ish years ago is continued today in our English Bibles, and it makes for these kind of awkward readings right here. But we kind of just skirt around the issue in that we still make it obvious that what the Lord here is supposed to be the name of God. They want us to be able to make that mental substitution if we can. But if we're listening to it read out loud, we lose that, unfortunately. So, you know, it's not a fatal problem by any means that destroys the Bible or understanding of God or how we're saved. But it can, I think, at least for me, sometimes when we read these passages, and we're going to see that in Deuteronomy, I think, really strongly as we go through it this year, we lose the personhood of God. We lose that he's kind of the nearness of him because it depersonalizes him. You know, when I call Becky, it sounds a lot better when I call her the wife. You know, there's a little bit of distance there that I'm not sure she'd appreciate very much. So we kind of lose that. So I think sometimes it's good to remind ourselves. Now, generally when we read Deuteronomy, I'm just going to read it like it's printed in the NASB. But at times we may want to step back and just say, okay, this is a personal God who's giving us his name. Now I want to go through some verses in Deuteronomy to just see if it was ever really a good idea to replace the name in the first place. So let's go back to Deuteronomy and let's see how God was using his name and was directing his people to use his name. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, if I read it here from the NASB, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." But now reality, if we read this the way it was originally written, "You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." So they're being actually told to swear by his name in the fact that they're making an oath to him, right? They're making an oath to this God who is giving them this covenant, making this covenant to them, and that's part of the name they're going to do it. So let's look at the full context here, right? Back up to verse 12, and I'll read through beginning of 15. "Then watch yourself that you do not forget Yahweh, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Right? He's reminding them that it's this very specific God is the one that has brought them out of slavery, and he's comparing himself to these other gods that are around them, right? These other gods that have names. We hear those in the Bible as well, often. So he's making it very clear that we're supposed to fear only him. And now, what does the name Yahweh mean? What is it in that in the Old Testament? What does it mean? Probably heard it a few times. What does God's name mean? Anybody know? The provider? No, it's not provider. There's another one that they add on, Jehovah something or whatever, that is God the provider, but no. Nope, but remember that one, though. We'll get there. It's actually I am, right? The I am. Remember the I am statements of John when we studied that a while back? It's I am, or I am who I am. How is it important that the name of God is I am? You know, I think we sing a song about God, the great I am. Is there a song like that? I don't know. Anyway. What does that name tell us about God? I am, or I am who I am. He doesn't change. Absolutely. He is the eternal, unchanging God. And that's an important thing, right? It's a reminder that he is eternal, that he's uncreated. You know, he's not like these other gods that are created, that they build and put on a mantle that he talks about many times, right? He's different. And so he's saying that this is me, I am, I'm unchanging, you need to know who I am. No pun intended there. But in this context here, specifically as different and unique from these other gods, in verse 13 and 14, you shall not follow the other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. So he's making himself distinct. And why is he doing that? We see that at the end of here. Because for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, and his anger will be kindled against you. So he wants to hear his people worshiping him by his name, taking their oaths of the covenant to him and all those things. So it's important. So he's been doing it very specifically, that he wanted them to use his name so that they wouldn't forget this particular God, what he has done, what his character and nature is, and that he was with them and different from the other gods. Let's go to some other examples of how God wanted his people to use his name. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Right? So he's going to establish a place. This is talking about when he establishes a place where the worship will happen. It's going to be in a very specific place, because they're worshiping a very specific God. He wants to make sure they're not going astray. And his name will be there. Establish his name there for his dwelling. If you move ahead to verse 11 here, you see kind of the same thing. He's reiterating it. Then it shall come about that the place in which Yahweh your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all the choice votive offerings which you will vow to Yahweh. Right? It's very specifically talking about where his name will dwell. So there's this idea where his name dwells is where he dwells. And so it's kind of bringing those together, because that's where he's going to be specifically worshipped. Same thing in verse 21. If the place which Yahweh your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which Yahweh has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. So there he's doing exceptions to when it's not possible for them to come to that one place where his name is dwelling, where his primary worship is to be, then they can make sacrifices to him out of the things that he has given them. So you see that he's making it very specific where, this is where his name will dwell. It's part of these directions as they go into the promised land, that's where they're supposed to come and worship him. And there's many more similar verses regarding the worship of where his name will be made to dwell in Deuteronomy. All right, and there's a different use. Let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. At that time, Yahweh set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, to stand before Yahweh, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. So here we have single verse, his name is replaced three times. Right? If we'd read this one first, I know Jamie wouldn't have said 700 because, well, it's three in one verse, huh? But look at the uses, right? He's carrying his Ark of the Covenant, right? It's very specific to his name that the Levites, the priests, are supposed to carry. We also see that they are to minister in his presence, the name where his presence is. It's again tying that in to what we read before, those previous verses, that where his name dwells. And then finally, the part I really want to emphasize here, bless in his name, right? To serve him. So the priests are serving him, and to bless the people in his name. So he's wanting them to use his name to bless his people because they are his people. That's part of how they would be identified as his people. All right. Go to chapter 18 real quick. Yeah, we got time. More of these about ministering. There's a couple more verses about the priest to minister in the name of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 18, verse 5. For Yahweh your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of Yahweh forever. So the Levites were chosen there to serve and minister in specifically in his name. Verse 7, very similar. Then he shall serve, this is the Levites, he shall serve in the name of Yahweh his God like all his fellow Levites who stand there before Yahweh. Right? So again, he's serving in that specific name that God has given them. All right, yet another way they're supposed to use his name. Here also in chapter 18, important passage here, beginning at verse 18. So 18:18, I'm going to read through 22. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Right? The prophets that are to come are to speak specifically in God's name, the name he's given. And you see in verse 20, that's distinct of speaking in the names of other gods, right? Anybody that is claiming they're bringing a word from a god, who is that god? It's going to be important. So it's called out specifically here, and so we know that two things: if they speak in a name of another god, that's not a true prophet, or if it doesn't come true, even though they said it's from Yahweh, well, he's not a true prophet either. So it's this test of a true prophet. So a very important thing there. So we see that God's name is put where it's supposed to be, where he dwells, because that's where he's to be worshipped. The priests are supposed to minister in that name. The prophecy is supposed to be in that name. So it was very important, and it's kind of unfortunate, and that's really all it is. It's unfortunate that the Jews kind of went away from that by trying to not use it. I want to switch gears just to think about this for a little bit more in a little different way. I'm going to ask Hazel the question, since she already gave us the answer to this question. What does the name Jesus mean? Jehovah saves, yeah. So it's Yahweh saves. And so was that name given to Jesus important at all? Pretty much, right. Yahweh saves. That's supposed to be a reminder of what he's coming to do, right? That name was given by God himself, right? So the meaning is very important. Now, can you imagine if we decided, you know, Jesus is God, we all agree that Jesus is God, and we don't want to misuse the name of God, just like those Hebrews back then, and so we're going to quit speaking it and writing it down. And so we're not going to use the word of Jesus. So to protect ourselves, we'll just call him the Master. And we're going to replace every reference of Jesus in the New Testament to the Master. And that would seem really weird, wouldn't it? That's kind of what they did. And so we'd finish our prayers in the Master's name instead of Jesus' name. We just quit talking about it. And that would seem kind of like a bad idea. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read that. Imagine to yourself, and we're talking about the name of Jesus here. Philippians 2, I'm going to begin at verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, although he, meaning Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine if we took out the name of Jesus from that? I mean, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? It would be scandalous, really. So we wouldn't do it in the New Testament. Unfortunately, it's there in the Old Testament. And so, as we talked about, this happened, you know, 300 or 400 years before Jesus, when it seemed to come about. And then there was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. And when they did that at about 300 BC, they did the same thing in Greek. They didn't use the word Yahweh. They used the name Lord again. And then the New Testament then quotes from that Greek version, which didn't have it in there. So we have all these places in the New Testament where it says Lord, when in our minds we need to go back to knowing that this is specifically Lord, and we'll see that if you go back a lot of times to the Old Testament passages, it will actually use the name of the Lord. So that's how we kind of got that, and that's one of the arguments for keeping it that way, of not going back and replacing those 6,500 uses of Yahweh in the Old Testament, is to say, well, Jesus and the apostles, you know, in the writing of the New Testament, they used the Lord when they're quoting from the Old Testament that had it. So we're going to be consistent and use the same that they have, which is fine. Another argument is that we don't know how to pronounce it for sure, because people quit speaking it and they didn't write the vowels in, and that's true. That's it. And then the third argument is because Jesus is called Lord so many times, and that had a very specific meaning to those Jewish people, that it's meaning, you know, that you're calling him, in many cases, you're tying it back to him being called Lord in the Old Testament, meaning God, that we should keep it there as well. But then it gets confusing because we don't use the all caps in the New Testament. So there's good things. So anyway, you know, all that being said, you know, it's not an important issue, but sometimes I think it's helpful, at least to me, and maybe the rest of you will think we just wasted an entire day. That's cool. But sometimes to me, it's helpful to read these passages to be reminded of the name of God, that he is a very personal God to these people as we read the Old Testament, just as he's personal to us today. And I just think you get that depersonalization when we don't use the name sometimes, and it's just less precise. But like I said, when we go back to Deuteronomy next week, we'll read it as the Lord, pretty much. You know, give me my next slide. So I wanted to do this real quick. So our memory verse we've been doing, Deuteronomy 6:4, as we jump back to it, and now I've got 6:5. Also, the first paragraph there, that's how you read it in the NASB. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And verse 5 is going to be our next month memory verse, so you can learn them both. But look what it really was, right? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And at least, like I said, to me, that seems more personal. It seems like God is, Lord just seems like an impersonal title. So it's just interesting to see how different to maybe to some of you that is. Thoughts or comments? Yeah.
And so it's interesting, and yet we haven't wiped out Jesus. So to me, there's kind of interesting, like,
right.
Is there a reason why he's uprooting Jesus?
Oh, if they've suppressed the Old Testament name so that we would focus on the name of Jesus instead?
I don't know.
That's an interesting thought. Because obviously God, in his sovereignty, he planned for them to quit using the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament, to get translated in the Greek, and to have all the disciples and Jesus himself use that version where they use the word Lord. You know, God planned all that out. I guess we'll find out one of these days. It'll be in the Bible 101 class when we get up there, right? We got just a couple minutes. I got just a few other fun verses that I found kind of amusing. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, of just where they've replaced it. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, says, again, Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, "So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." Right? He gave them the name so that everybody in the world will see that you are called by this specific name, and then they decided, we'll just quit using that name. So it's kind of interesting how that whole verse just falls apart when you replace the name. Same chapter, moving to verse 58. 28:58. "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God." Right? It's this honored and awesome name that we will honor it and awesome it. And know that it's awesome by quit using it. You know, it just falls apart right there when they do that. It's so awesome, we'll just quit saying it. And then finally, this is perhaps my favorite, chapter 32, verse 3, another one of these verses that just falls apart when you replace it. 32, verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." Right? I will proclaim. Mine at the end of this verse has an exclamation mark. This is the song of Moses. He's kind of rejoicing. I will proclaim this name that I will no longer proclaim. Right? That's what they've done. They've just quit proclaiming it. So they're not going to do it. So it's just kind of interesting how this has come about. So it's a little bit of a history lesson of how we get our Bible and why we get weird typesetting and all those kind of things. Again, it's not an important issue as far as salvation or understanding doctrine, but hopefully for some of you, it will maybe make some of these things make a little more sense to you. So we are just about out of time. We got maybe a minute for a question or a comment before the bell rings. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because clearly, and we kind of talked about that last year, you know, Jesus uses that verse and says, well, it can't be talking about David, so who's he talking to? And so, yeah, that's exactly right. It's a glimpse into the Trinity. Yeah. So after that rabbit trail I just went down, you're worried about your rabbit trail there? Anything else? Yeah, Joel? Yeah. There's some older stuff that predates the time of Christ. Some fragments, at least, and stuff that show the four letters, YHWH being used. All right, I think our bell's going to ring, so we'll close there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Gracious Lord God, we thank you again for the opportunity today to study your word. We thank you that your word is still alive through your Holy Spirit, that you speak to us and have spoken to us today, and I thank you for that. Pray that you watch over us this week, that we may be readers and doers of your word, not just hearers. Thank you for your Holy Spirit enlightening us, because otherwise all of this would be folly to us. We pray that your hand be upon us as we worship you today. We pray for Pastor as he brings a message. We pray for Joel as he brings worship to us in a special way through his talent today as well. And so may all that we do this morning be acceptable in your sight, our Lord and our Savior.